Amen. Thank you, Dan.
Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Before we get started, though, last week an article on reverence in the local church was brought to my attention, and I thought it was such an excellent article, I got permission to copy it, and I printed up 100 copies. They're available on the back literature rack, and I'd encourage everybody here to get one, or at least one per family. Excellent article. Might even make a good family devotion time some evening. Reverence in the local church. And they're free. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and tonight we want to try to finish this morning's outline. I didn't do too well in getting through the material that we wanted to cover this morning. So we'll continue that tonight. We've been looking at grace in the book of Hebrews. The final exhortation, or rather the final prayer of the book, is grace be with you all, amen. And we began looking at a contrast between grace and law in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to begin tonight with looking at another one of those many contrasts in Hebrews. And tonight we want to look at the contrast between rest versus fear and guilt. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these moments we have in the Word of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful grace of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this age of grace. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it more fully, appreciate it more in our lives, and practice it. Help us, Lord, to incorporate grace as a way of life. And Lord, we pray that as we do, it would manifest the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews 10, the author tells us something that the law could not do. There are quite a few things that the law could not do. But here he tells us that the law could not remove the remembrance of sin. All through the Old Testament, the Hebrews had a Day of Atonement annually. And this, the author of Hebrews tells us, was a continual reminder of their sin. Now, my guess is that the first century Hebrew Christians who heard him say this probably scratched their heads at first and said, what do you mean the Day of Atonement is a continual reminder of sin? In their mind, the Day of Atonement was the day when they gathered and put away sin. They covered it up. And they came again next year and they covered up sin. That's how they always thought of the Day of Atonement. It was the day when sin was put out of their sight. And certainly the author of Hebrews isn't going to deny that. That's exactly what the Day of Atonement was to the Hebrew believers. It was the day when their sins for the year were covered up by that sacrificial animal's blood. And so the author of Hebrews isn't arguing with the Jewish concept of the Day of Atonement. Rather, he's adding a new perspective to it that perhaps they had never thought of. And their narrow-minded vision of this day, the Day of Atonement, they saw it only as a time of covering up sin, putting sin away from them. And so the author asked them to step back a little and look at it from a broader perspective of time. Yes, it was a covering up of sin. Yes, they were putting sin away from them. Yes, they were putting that sin out of their sight. It was all covered up by the blood. That's the imagery there. But they had to do it next year. And they had to do it the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that. And so the author is saying the fact that this Day of Atonement had to be repeated annually indicated that sin was never dealt with fully. It was a reminder of sin. Not only was it a covering up of sin, but the next day of atonement was a reminder of their sins. And so all of the Old Testament sacrifices involved repetition, but not remission. They involved a remembrance of sin, but not a removal of sins. Now notice in verse 3, the author says, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance," again made of sins every year, a remembrance. Now when he calls the Day of Atonement a remembrance of sin, he doesn't mean it's a day that they gather together for the purpose of remembering sin. It's not, that wasn't their design. They weren't gathering there to remember all the sins they committed. But rather, he's saying the fact that they met every year, annually, to cover up their sins, that was a reminder, a remembrance. It was an awakening of their minds. They were refreshed with the thought, the horror, that they're sinners and that their sin needs to be dealt with. And the Day of Atonement was a reminder of sins that had been committed since the last Day of Atonement. And then they'd be covered up. But then the very next day after the Day of Atonement, the sins would start piling up again. And they'd be piling up again. And because in the Jewish mind they knew that the sin of the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, there was this constant reminder, this nagging thought in the back of my mind, the back of their minds, that sin has not yet been dealt with fully and eternally. And so the Day of Atonement was a reminder of their sins piling up, a reminder of the fact that their sins really needed to get settled somehow with God. Perhaps in the Old Testament we could liken their concept of sin to the words of David in Psalm 51, where David said, "My sin is ever before thee, O Lord." What a way to live. My sin is ever before thee. Imagine walking around your whole life long with your sin hanging right over your head, right, just staring at you right in the face. And every time you open your eyes, there is your sin and the shame and the guilt that comes from it. That's not what we say in this day and age. We don't say my sin is ever before me. Rather, we say our sins are gone. Thank you, Lord, that my sins have been paid for. They're removed. They're gone forever. Now, this word remembrance in verse 3 is the same word the Lord that's used where the Lord says, "This do in remembrance of me," right on that table there. "This do in remembrance of me." That's what we're to remember. We're not to remember our sins. Rather, we're to remember the one who paid for our sins. We're to remember the one who took away the remembrance of sins. The one who not only covered up sin, but took it away as far as the east is from the west, so that we don't have to remind ourselves constantly of our sin. So it doesn't hang right in our face day by day. We're to remember Him, not our sins. We're to remember the person, the Lord Jesus. We don't look at our sins, we look at Him. Look in Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 13. Verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." You see, under grace, God doesn't even remember our sins anymore. David said, "My sin is ever before me, O Lord." But as believers who have been washed in the precious blood of Christ, God doesn't remember our sins. And you know what that means? That means if the judge of all the earth does not recall our sins, he chooses not to remember our sins, he chooses not to put them right in our face, then that means that we don't have to put them in our face. That means that we don't have to bear the guilt and the shame of our sin day by day. That means every time we sin, we can go right to 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse us our sins, forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, if we believe that, we're set free. If we really believe that what Jesus did on the cross paid for our sins eternally, we don't have to wear that burden and guilt of sin on our back anymore. We can shed it off. We don't have to browbeat ourselves for sins that we've committed. We can believe God and get rid of it and go on walking with the Lord. Now, this does not mean that under the age of grace that we're sort of blissfully ignorant of our sinful state. Not at all. A man who is close to God is going to be painfully aware of his sinfulness. He's going to be painfully aware of how far short he falls of the glory of God. But yet that very same believer is also going to be conscious of the fact that his sins have been paid for. That when we confess our sins, there is a full cleansing. He is aware of the fact that the guilt of sin is gone, that it's been borne on the cross of Calvary, that the payment for that sin has already been made once and for all. The guilt has been removed. And the believer is also aware that his sin nature, that sin within, has been dealt with at the cross. What the law could not do, God provided by sending his Son. And his Son came and condemned sin in the flesh. And so the Christian is not insensitive to sin. The Christian is not insensitive to the sinful nature that dwells in his heart. That's not what gives him this joy or this happiness as we walk through life. Rather, the joy or the happiness comes from knowing on the one hand, yes, I am a vile, guilty sinner, but yet that guilt has been borne on the cross and it's gone. And any time I wear that guilt, it's an act of unbelief. So under the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And hence, it could never get rid of that burden of guilt. And because the guilt was not gone, that meant that their conscience was not yet purged. The blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sins, and therefore it could not purge the guilty conscience. And because the conscience was not purged or cleansed, therefore the sin was always staring them right in the eyes. There was always a remembrance of sin. But what a contrast we have with Christ. One of the themes in the book of Hebrews is the rest that can be ours when we come to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, burdened under the weight of sin. Come unto me, and I will give you rest for your soul." Christ offers that which the law could never provide. And it's because his blood completely took away sin forever. His blood was able, because we know that it dealt with our sin eternally, therefore it was able to purge our conscience, and the guilt is gone, and that guilt is now replaced with rest. And rest is a marvelous thing. Rest in peace, knowing that things are right between you and your God. Knowing that my sin has been dealt with forever is one of the paramount spiritual blessings of life under grace. And it's one of the themes in the book of Hebrews. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are undeserving. But by God's grace, my sin has been dealt with, and therefore that guilt can be replaced with joy and peace and rest. And so the author ends this book, "Grace be with you all." He doesn't want them to return to the law. That doesn't bring rest to their souls. He wants them, because they're saved, to know it. And to know that they're saved forever. And to know that they're right with God. And to know that they're robed in His righteousness. And to know that the sin question has been settled forever. God's justice has been satisfied forever. And when we really know that and believe it, then we can have rest. So under the law, there was fear and guilt and shame. Remember that picture at the foot of Mount Sinai? When the earth shook, there was an earthquake. And the air was heavy, it was dark, there was thunder and lightning and voices, and the people trembled. That was the picture of the law. It didn't provide rest, it provided guilt and fear, and they said, no, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to get anywhere near Him. But under grace, we know Christ in a personal way, and we're exhorted to draw near into the very Holy of Holies with God, and we can come with rest in our heart. And that rest, that settled rest that we have knowing that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient forever, that rest will give us boldness and confidence to come to Him because we know all of our sins are gone. And so what a contrast we see here between law and grace. One brings fear and trembling, the other brings rest to our soul. In another contrast I'd like for us to look at, turn to Hebrews 7. Now in Hebrews there weren't an awful lot of examples of issues that would contrast life under grace to life under the law, but there were a few, and I'd like for us to think about them now. The contrast between living under the law or living under grace. And one of those distinctions is found in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 5. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive of the office of a priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. One of the issues of life under law, contrasted to life under grace, brought up in the book of Hebrews is tithing. Now notice in verse 5 that the author says tithing is according to the law. That's how they gave under law. And it's a good example of the distinction between life under grace versus life under the law. Tithing means giving 10% of what you own, 10% of what you have. But that's not at all what grace giving is about. Grace giving is not according to the law. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here we see a contrast. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. In this chapter, Paul was exhorting the Corinthians to give. They had already made arrangements ahead of time, but now he's telling them to carry through with their plans. They had a good plan to give to the needy saints, but now he's saying, prove it. Prove the sincerity of your love. And so here is a section on giving. How do we give as a believer? What ought to be the basis of our giving? Under the law, it was 10%. Under grace, Paul tells us in verse 9, how do you give? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. How did you give under law? Well, they told you exactly what to give. You give 10%. How do we give under life under grace? We look to the Lord Jesus. Look at His grace. We're not told how much to give. Rather, we're told an example of giving. Look to Christ. Think about His grace. Meditate upon how the Lord sacrificed for us. And then give according as your heart moves you, as the Spirit moves in your heart. Meditate upon the Lord. Think about His grace. According as a man purposeth in his heart, so let him give. As God works in your heart, as God impresses upon us the generosity and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how we're to give. Not 10%. A regenerated heart is going to be occupied with Christ. And you know, when that's the case, giving is not a burden. It's not a tax. It's not a drudgery. It's a joy. You know, under law, it's so easy to give, you don't even have to think, do you? You don't have to pray. You don't have to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. All you have to do is move the decimal point one place over to the left. But under grace, God works in our heart. God changes us. God makes us more like His Son. And it's the grace of God moving in our hearts that moves us to give. And what a superior method and motivation for giving. Another example of the contrast in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Contrast between life under law or life under grace. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Here, just in passing, the author is using another illustration of a contrast between life under law versus life under grace. Here's what the Jews were occupied with meats and drinks and holy days and things. And he tells them their hearts should be established in grace. That's by far superior. Notice how the verse begins. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Carried about with strange doctrines. Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And here the author is describing a contrast between a man's heart who is restless. Carried about with all different doctrines. Tossed to and fro. Flitting from one doctrinal position to another. And why does a man become tossed to and fro? Why does he flip from one doctrinal position to another? Because he's restless. He wavers. He's unstable. And the opposite of being unstable in this verse is to be established with grace. Have a heart that is firm and fixed and settled and established on God's grace. Not wandering about, not wavering or flittering from here to there, but settled, firm, fixed, resting comfortably on the rock of ages. The heart that is established on Christ is going to be resting on a solid rock, and it doesn't need to look elsewhere. He's already found the truth. He isn't looking or seeking for it. He's resting upon it. And as he rests upon the truth, his heart is going to be satisfied with that truth. And his heart is going to hunger after more of that truth. And as his heart hungers after more of that truth, his heart is going to be established in the truth. Just like that branch that abides in the vine. Once that branch is in the vine, he says, that's the place for me. Now, you're not going to go looking around for a better vine. This is it. This is the vine that provides all of my sustenance and nourishment. Just as the apostle said to the Lord. He says, will you go away? And they said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now under law, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Under law, the Jews were occupied with meats. Wait, I have to adjust here to make sure I finish this tonight. We're not leaving until I'm done. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. And skip down to verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to its ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, that's what the author of Hebrews was getting at in chapter 13 in verse 9 when he spoke of the Jews as being occupied with meats. They were occupied with such earthly things as meats and drinks and holy days, touch not, taste not, handle not, all those sorts of things. That's what occupied their minds. To be a good Jew, you touch this, you don't touch that. You eat this, you don't eat that. And that was about the extent of it for many of them. But under grace, we're not occupied with meats. We're not occupied with holy days. We're not occupied with those sort of earthly things. Under Christ, under grace, we're occupied with the Lord Jesus Himself. We're occupied with our Savior. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How are we changed into that same image? By beholding Christ. By beholding the glory of God in the Word of God as we read, as we see the Lord Jesus in this book. We cling to Him and we're changed into His likeness. That's how we mature as believers, beholding the glory of God, dwelling upon Him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So do you see the distinction? As the Jews were occupied with meats, as they were occupied with touch not, taste not, handle not, they were occupied with all kinds of earthly things. And it occupied all of their thinking and all of their way of life. Yet, as a Christian, we're to be occupied with the Lord Himself. And that has a transforming effect on us. Now, look also in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How are we to give? Just move the decimal point without thinking, without praying, without the leading of the Holy Spirit? No. How are we to give? Paul says, look unto Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Think about that. That's how we're to give. What are we to be occupied with? Meats? No, we're to be occupied with Christ. And that will have an establishing effect on our heart. How are we to run the race? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, this running the race is a figure, an illustration of the whole Christian life. And this running, this race, signifies that we're progressing. We're going somewhere. There's a course that we're to stay on. There's a finish line. It involves training. It involves discipline. It involves effort. It involves doing our best. And we can't turn around and go back the other way. And we're to do it with our eyes upon the Lord. That's life under grace. And yet, as we run the race, as we live our Christian lives, we're going to come across difficulties. We're going to come across problems. We're going to come across giants that are just too big for us to face alone. We're going to come across potholes and stumbling stones and all kinds of things to trip us up as we seek to run this race and please the Lord. And as we do, we're going to discover that under grace, we have a place to go for grace to help. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. And there we're going to obtain from the Lord, our heavenly high priest, we're going to obtain all the grace we need to endure and to continue running that race with patience. Under the law, which provides no Holy Spirit, which provides no heavenly high priest. Under the law, when you get weary, you just have to try harder. Under grace, we have to lean harder. Rest more fully, more deeply on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why am I making such a big deal out of this? Just a little verse at the end of the book, why don't we just use it as a little closing ditty and closing prayer? Well, look at what verse 28 says. There's only one way to serve God acceptably. We could try serving God by the law. We could try serving God through rituals and ceremonies and symbols and shadows. We can try serving God any way we please, but the Bible says, let us have grace, whereby, by that grace, we're able to serve God acceptably. There's only one acceptable means to serve the Lord, and that's when we approach Him in grace. When we approach God, acknowledging that grace is the only hope that we have of coming into His presence. When we acknowledge that we are nothing, that we are worthless, that we are so undeserving. And we just lean on Him for everything. Now in verse 28 in our Bibles, it's translated, let us have grace. But perhaps it's better translated, let us hold on to grace, because that's the idea. Remember earlier in the book he said, don't slip away? Now he's saying, hold on to grace. Don't drift back into a legalistic way of living. Don't ever let go. Don't ever turn around. Go on to maturity, and the way to go on to maturity is to hold on to grace. Grace is the rule of life in this dispensation. And why bother even trying to serve God if He doesn't accept it? He only accepts service as we approach Him on with the mindset of grace. God is well pleased with grace, because through grace God gets all the glory. We were saved by grace through faith, and we're to live by grace through faith. Just as Paul writes in Colossians 2, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk ye in Him. How did you receive Him? By grace through faith. How are we to walk? By grace through faith. It's the only acceptable way to be saved. And here in the end of Hebrews, the author tells us, it's the only acceptable way to walk and serve. And so at the end of this book, when the author says, grace be with you all, amen, it is really not just a slogan. The author has made it clear that he doesn't want them to go back to law. He didn't say, law be with you all. He said, grace be with you all. The very last thought he puts in the minds of these Hebrew Christians, as he tries to encourage them not to go back to Jerusalem, which was slated for judgment, but rather to cling to Christ, and it reminds them of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Hold on to that. Don't ever let it go. There's no way to serve God acceptably apart from grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we praise You that we live in the age of grace, when our sins have been taken away, and we can know it. And we can have a purged conscience, which brings rest to our souls. Father, we praise You for this marvelous blessing in this day and age. Help us, Lord, to appreciate it. And Father, we pray that You'd help us to serve You in holding on to grace every moment. And Lord, we pray that we would not allow the world to influence our concept of grace. We know others have turned grace into lasciviousness, but Father, we pray that ours would be the kind of grace that teaches us to deny worldliness and ungodliness and to cling to Christ our Savior. And we thank You, Lord, for the transforming power of Jesus Christ.